Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 16. We are now coming into the season of Easter. We're well into Lent. Many in our church observe Lent in some fashion or another, and I hope that you, if you observe it, I hope you observe it not just for health reasons, but for spiritual reasons. But by the time we get to the 16th chapter of Matthew, we are more than 2 years into the ministry of Christ. A three-year ministry, we are now in the final months of his earthly ministry. All throughout his ministry, he has taught about the cross, but the first 2 years, the teaching was not so clear. That is, he used words and phrases that the disciples did not grasp. They did later, but they did not understand it yet at this point. For example, in the second chapter of John, we read that he said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And then in John 3, he said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." The serpent being lifted up in the wilderness was a reference to a plague that came upon the people. And so God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. And if people could see that, then they would be healed of the plague. And so he said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's a reference to the cross, but not understood initially. We also find that he said, the only sign that will be given will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and there's a reference to the burial of Christ. But those were not understood. But now we come to a point in time after the confession of Peter that we looked at last week. We come to a point in time where Christ began to clearly teach on the cross, to give a clear teaching about his death, about his burial, and about his resurrection. You follow him in your Bibles. We're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, the title of the sermon is Turning Toward the Cross, and here's the turn towards the cross. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, here we see a reference to the teaching method of Christ. In that verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to, the NIV uses the word explain. Some translations use the word show, began to show. It has the idea of giving evidence and proof and reasoning with someone. And probably, we can assume at least, that Christ would have gone to the Old Testament prophets and showed them what the Old Testament prophets taught about the Messiah, and he would have reasoned with them from the Old Testament and said, I must go to the cross. The word used to show is used elsewhere in Scripture. For example, it's used in the first part of the ministry of Christ when Satan tempted him, and it says he took him up to a high mountain and showed him the nations. And that's the same word. He showed him. He displayed before him. Well, that was Satan's method of temptation, but now it is Jesus' method of teaching. Let me show you what must take place. Now, Christ is now on his way to the cross. The first part of the ministry of Christ was to a large degree a ministry of presence. He was there in a hurting world, bringing healing. He served the needs of humanity in the name of God. He taught that the kingdom of God had come upon the world. Now, at this point, the nature of his ministry changes only slightly, but significantly. And now he is on the way to the cross. Previously, Satan was a polluting presence. Now he is an obstructing force to the plan of God. The cross is no longer theoretical or merely doctrinal. Now it is personal. It is imminent. Christ is nearing the beginning of the end. And he turns toward the cross with dignity, intention, purpose, and a divine sense of the timing of God. And in this passage, we need to understand some truths. We need to grasp them. It's very important, I believe, in this age for us to grasp these things. We need to understand the love of God for us. We need to grasp how intentional the cross was and how Christ was determined to die for our sins, die for your sins. Christ loves you. He cares for you. And he died with you on his mind. We also need to understand how the world will try to minimize the cross, minimize the necessity of the cross, and take away the cross if they can. We also need to understand that in the cross is not only the means by which God forgives our sins, but there's also a design given by God for discipleship, how we are to live our lives. That Christ used the cross to teach us how we're to follow him, or to take up our cross and follow after him. Now, three thoughts. First is this, the determination of Christ to die for our sins. The scripture says that Christ came in the world intending to do the will of the Father. I have come to do your will. But even before that, Christ intended to do the will of the Father. In a famous painting by Holman Hunt called The Shadow of Death, this truth is depicted. It's a painting of Christ, Jesus as a young man in the carpentry shop. And he has been working, and he stops for a moment to stretch his arms. And as he stretches his arms, the sun casts his shadow on the wall behind him. And planks are there in such a way that it is a picture in the shadow form of his crucifixion. And his merely stretching his body at that point in the shadow form looks as he would look writhing in agony on the cross. And in the painting, Mary is there. She had just opened a box where she kept the treasure things that the Magi had brought. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And she's looking at those things, but she stops and looks up and sees the cross. Now, there's a principle in Scripture, and there's a picture of that in that painting, that the cross must come before the crown. That Christ came to die for the sins of the world. So he embraced the cross for you and for me. Now, the Scripture tells us, in fact, that God planned the cross from the beginning of time. Even before Adam and Eve were made, let alone sinned, God already knew what he would do. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, it says this, speaking about our redemption, it says, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." His very name, Jesus, means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. So he came to save. John the Baptist, when he saw Christ, called him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now we look at his death not merely as a misunderstood martyr, as a sad and pathetic story of someone who faced a cruel and unjust death, but we see him as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That we don't feel sorry for Christ, rather we worship him because he went to the cross out of love for you and for me. And not only was his death foreseen by God, not only was Christ the crucified Lamb before the foundation of the world, but we also see the effect of his death was known by God before the foundation of the world. We read, for example, in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even made, he knew your name. He knew you would come into existence and you would be sitting right here in this place. And he knew everything about your life. He knew your failures. He knew everything that you would thought, everything you would do. And he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. So he already knew the effect of the sacrificial death of Christ that would bring a people who could be called holy and without blame. Now the cross must come before the crown in order for us to have the salvation. Christ said to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." And that's an indication for Satan to quit being an obstructive force, because now he is on the way to the cross. Now this calls us, by the way, to love him. Let me ask you, what is your heart's affection right now for Christ? Can you say in your heart that you truly love Christ? Now we love him because he first loved us, but his love for us should motivate us to respond with our love for him. His love should touch us and make us appreciate how greatly he loves us, that he has taken that thing upon him, he's taken that thing upon himself that we needed to have removed, namely our sin. And he's died for us out of love. Amen. So we worship him as Savior. We worship him as Lord. Now there's a second thing, though. We see also in this passage the deception of the devil. Peter was tried by this temptation after his exaltation by Christ. Read just a few verses earlier, we see Christ saying to Peter, "I tell you, Simon, you are Petros, you're a rock. Your faith is going to be rock-like. You're going to be an influence in this world." Last week we looked at this passage that he did not say Peter was the foundation, but he's describing as someone who was rock-like. Christ is the foundation of the church. But as often is the case, as soon as Peter was affirmed, then pride entered in and temptation entered in. You know, whenever people compliment us, that's when we are at our weakest spiritually. As soon as someone says, "Oh, you're great, you're fantastic," that's when we are the weakest to temptation. So Peter had heard that. And then he took it upon himself to rebuke Christ. It reminds me of a story I heard about a pastor who was known to be a very humble man. And he was so humble that the church had made him a medal. And the medal said, the world's most humble pastor. But then he wore it. If you make it, that's fine, but you should never wear it, right? But he wore it. That was something similar went on with Peter. But we can understand him, can't we? We see it in ourselves. People say good things to us, and we start believing it. Well, Peter took Christ aside and began to rebuke him. But actually, Mark's gospel gives us some more insight into this. Mark's gospel says that the other disciples saw what was happening, almost like they all stopped and looked. Wow. See what Peter's going to do. Probably some of them are cheering for Peter. Yes, let's get this idea out of the head of Jesus. Maybe some were cheering for Jesus. But Peter rebuked Christ, and then Christ returned the favor. And Christ rebuked Peter. And he said to him words that were very strong. Now, the same words that he said to Satan at one of the temptations, he repeats. He only has something in between. He says, behind me. But he says, remove yourself from before me. Get behind me, adversary. Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary, enemy. He says, get behind me, adversary. And it's very appropriate that he used that phrase. Again, now Satan has become an obstructing force, or tried to be one. So he says, get behind me. But the temptation that Peter put was the same temptation that Satan had put before Christ. Took him up, showed him the nations, and he said, all of this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. All of this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And Christ did not entertain that temptation for even 1 second. He responded immediately, get behind me, Satan. Initially he said, be gone from me, Satan. Now he says, get behind me, Satan. It's a very clear rejection of his idea. Christ had no desire to be praised by the nations of unredeemed people. He wasn't interested in that. He came to save. And only in the salvation, only in the cross of Christ do we have salvation. Only in the cross of Christ do we have salvation. Now, we're not free to choose our own means of salvation. God did not give to us the ability to choose the way we're to be saved. He kept that right to himself. And he said, I will save you through Christ, through the cross. It's interesting the words Christ used here. He said, you are a stumbling block to me. And that phrase, stumbling block, those are really one word in the original language. That word in Greek sounds like this, scandalon, where we get our word scandal. He says, you are an impediment, a stumbling block to me. That concept is found in the Old Testament and is found in the New Testament. A stumbling block is something in someone's way. You're trying to walk, somebody puts something in your way and you trip over it. Or someone leaves something in your way and you trip over it. It's an impediment. It's something that obstructs your progress. Now, the Bible, the Old Testament, for example, is commanded, don't put a stumbling block in the way of the blind. That's an Old Testament command. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, don't use your freedom to become a stumbling block to a Christian brother. That is, you have the freedom to do something, but you can use your freedom in such a way that a brother with a personal weakness may trip over that thing that you do. So don't use your freedom to become a stumbling block to another person. But yet that word is also used to describe the way the world looks at Christ. We find in 6 different places in the Bible, 5 different authors, in Psalm 118, but also in Isaiah and Matthew and Romans and Peter's first epistle, we see this statement. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to death. See, from the world's perspective, there is reason for them, without faith, to stumble over Christ. They have a problem with Christ. You can imagine someone walking along and they want to pass some place, and suddenly they trip. They say, wow, who left this stone here? This should be taken out of the way. But you find that stone is Christ. And not only is the stone there, but he is the cornerstone of the church. So it's not just the stone of Christ, it's now you and it's me. It is the church of Jesus Christ, because upon that stone of Christ is built a building. Not a building of stone and bricks and mortar like that. It's building of people. And now it's not just Christ and his crucifixion and the theology of the cross they object to. Now they object to you and they object to me being here. And that's the world we live in. The The Apostle Paul wrote these verses, 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block," and there's that word scandalon, "to the Jews, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks," Jews and non-Jews, "Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, a characteristic of believers is that we love the gospel and we love the cross. The cross says something to us. We're touched by it. We're moved by it. The world objects to it, but we see in the cross our victory. We see in the cross that there's the end of our sin, the end of our guilt, the end of our failure, the end of our shame. The price has been paid in full, and now we are set free. The price of shame and guilt and failure has been paid, and now we stand in the mercy and the grace and the power of God. Well, that's the simple Christian gospel that the world despises so much. Well, what does the Bible say will not save us? There are many things that will not save us that people may think they can. For example, I've already said this, that you and I cannot construct our own way to God. We're not free to say, well, I want to do this to be saved. I want to take these actions and I will remove my sins by doing these things. Those things will not remove sin in the eyes of God. There's already a means given by God that our sin can be removed, and that means is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the payment for our sin, and through Christ we receive forgiveness and grace. But I cannot construct another way. But also the New Testament says that the Old Testament law does not save us either. It says in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." And good intentions will not save us. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We may be well-intentioned, but good intentions will not remove the failure of the past. Or even trying to ignore the problem, or even trying to run from the problem. Many people are raised in a Christian home, and as soon as they can get their freedom, they get as far away from Christ and God as they can. They run as far as they can and think, if I just run far enough, then I'll get away from all this. And I can pretend all of this it does not exist, that my sin problem is not so serious. In Romans 1:20, though, it says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse." We can try to run from God, but no matter where we go, there God is. No matter where we go, there is still the witness from creation that God is, and God calls us to Himself. Well, the world and the devil want to make us think that our problem is not so serious. That's the typical approach they take. "You're not so bad off. There are many that are worse than you. And you're okay. You're okay. Just try harder. Just try harder. What you need is not a savior. You need an educator. You need a personal moral trainer. That's what you need. You need a reformer or social programs." Well, there's nothing wrong with good education and reformers and social programs. We probably need more of those things, but none of those will remove the sin problem that we have. None of those will make us reconciled to God. Christ's death is the only thing in all of history that has resolved our sin problem. Hallelujah. Our greatest need is salvation, to be forgiven, to be restored to God in Christ. Let me ask you, have you bought into this world's deception? Have you bought into the lie the world says that the cross is not necessary? All we really need is just good teaching and we can put aside this. That's what the world will do because they're offended by the cross. Whereas we love the cross. We love Christ because He died for us. They're offended. They'll try to put it off and avoid it one way or another. Well, there's a third thing, though. We see that in the cross is also God's design for discipleship. How to grow as a Christian. Not just how to be saved, but how to live the Christian life. How to live victoriously by the power of the cross. You know, if you're ever going to try to help someone that has a problem, it's really just impossible to help them until they admit they have a problem. You ever notice that? Suppose you're a business consultant or maybe an investor, and you're looking for businesses you want to invest in, something you can buy, and you come across a business that is just about to go bankrupt. They have lost all their customers. They have mishandled their finances, and they are a mess. And you come in to buy that business, but they say to you, thank you for coming along. You know, we really know how to run this business. We can do it. We just need more investment. If you'll put your money in here, we'll turn this whole thing around. But you see, the only record they have is failure. Now, you'd be a fool to put your money into that. You really would. If you had any sense at all as an investor, you'd say, no, I can't help you until you admit that you're a terrible business person and you don't know how to run a business. If you admit that, we can do business together. But as long as you think you know something about how to run this business, I can't help you. We do that with churches, by the way, try to help churches. And I've seen churches that they fail. They go from the large size to smaller to smaller to smaller to smaller. And you go to them and talk to them and try to help them, but the leaders of those churches still think they have all the answers. And you can't help them. You can pray for them, but they'll say, oh, no, we got it all figured out. We just need you to come and help. You can't fix them. You can't fix it. You cannot really fix anybody until they admit, I don't know how to do this. That's what Christ is teaching. He says, if anyone would come after me, he or she must deny himself and take up his cross. The cross is not a burden to bear. The cross was an instrument of death. You died on crosses. People didn't carry around crosses in the days of Jesus. They died on. The only person that would carry a cross was a condemned criminal, and he was about to be crucified on that cross. And he says, pick up the cross and admit that you can't do this, but let me do it in you and through you. Now, it's a very broad invitation, if anyone would come to me. But it's also a very strict requirement. But that's exactly when we become teachable, when we become useful to God. I do a lot of marriage counseling, and often you have two people here. The husband's over here and the wife's over here, and they're at odds with one another, and the husband wants the wife to come over here and do everything his way. It's not going to happen, by the way. And the wife wants the husband to come over here and do everything her way. That's not going to happen either. So they're stuck, stubbornly stuck, wanting the other to give in, and you can't fix them that way. It's not going to be resolved. I've used two illustrations. One is say, if you could just learn to give a little bit, maybe there's someplace you could meet in the middle. But another illustration, I think, is a little better one. That's a practical use. The other one is do this. If you'll just start heading towards God, it's amazing how much closer you get. If you can just admit that you don't have all the secrets to running your family, to fixing your marriage, that's the first step of a successful marriage, is to admit that you don't know it all. As long as you think you know it all, either one, you're not going to fix your marriage. As soon as you say, I don't know it all, but I know someone who does, let's go to him. And it's amazing how all these things take care of themselves once you get closer to God. That's how God fixes marriage. It's just two people heading to God. That's how he does it. But this is a principle in all of our life. When we come to the end of what we know to do, and we place the situation in God's hands, God is able to do amazing things. And he does it in his power, and he does it with his grace, and he does it the right way. Now, this past week, some of you read Decision Magazine, Billy Graham, Evangelistic Association Magazine. And Christopher mentioned this to me. Christopher, our worship leader, Christopher is from the great city of Shreveport, Louisiana, my wife's hometown. And this is a story about the former fire chief of Shreveport, Louisiana, Kelvin Cochran. There's his picture right there. And in fact, Mr. Cochran was a member and a deacon in Christopher's church. They went to church together, grew up in that church. So it's someone that Christopher knows. And it's an interesting story that he is a leader among churches. He is a man of great faith and commitment. When Franklin Graham held a evangelistic series of evangelistic meetings there in Shreveport back a few years ago. They assembled a local committee, and Mr. Cochran was the chairman of that meeting. 270 churches came together to cooperate in 3 days meeting. 800 people received Christ in those meetings. That just shows the faith and the respect that this man gets in the Christian community. Well, he worked for several years as the fire chief of Shreveport, and then he went to Atlanta, Georgia, as the fire chief of Atlanta, Georgia, a much larger city than Shreveport. And there he worked for a while, and then he got called up to go to Washington, D.C. He worked for 2 years in the U.S. Fire Administrator, as the U.S. Fire Administrator in Washington, D.C. And as many people in this room can relate to, after a couple of years in D.C., he got out of there, went back to Atlanta, and said, I've had enough of national politics, I'll go back to local politics. Well, there he was in Atlanta, the fire chief of the city. But he's also a devout Christian. He began noticing the weaknesses in people's lives. He noticed particularly in the area of sexual sins and the sense of shame that people have. So he wrote a book. The title of the book is Who Told You That You Were Naked? A reference to what God said to Adam. Overcoming the Stronghold of Condemnation. In that book, he discussed sexual sins and things that were unclean, and he gave this biblical definition. They included the opposite of purity, including sodomy, homosexuality, lesbianism, and several other things. Well, for a year, that book was out on the market, and Christians were using it. And then, as it happens in America sometime, some people got a hold of it that were not sympathetic to his position, and they presented it to a member of the City Council of Atlanta, Georgia, who was a known homosexual. And he pressured the mayor in this past December. He called Mr. Cochran and said, you're on administrative leave for 1 month without pay. And so December, no salary and no work. And then he came back in January and he was fired. Now, as an American, I'm incensed that that happened. I'm incensed that someone who, simply because he was a Christian and took a Christian stance, would lose his job and be declared to be unfit to be a public servant. And by the way, the mayor said he didn't fire him because he wrote the book. He fired him because he wrote the book without consulting him. You figure that out. Not because there was any record of him being prejudice towards someone who was homosexual or lesbian or any of that nature, simply because he wrote a book. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese pastor who died in a communist prison in the 1940s, said that the time has passed when we need to go out and confront the world. The world will come and confront us. And that was, of course, many years ago. And that's the case. You did not get that memo. That's the world we live in. If you're going to take a stance for Christ, the world will come after you. Right. And here's an example. Well, how do you respond to that? Here's what he wrote. He released this statement. He said, my spiritual convictions regarding sexuality do not equate to anger, hatred, or malice toward the LGBT. Americans know what that means. You don't, well, you can ask an American else to tell you. Okay. Malice toward the LGBT members. The greatest of my Christian values is a love without condition for all humankind. In the fire service, I have had the privilege to live out this virtue every day for the past 34 years. To the extent that I would lay down my life for anyone in the communities of which I had the privilege to serve. I realize how crazy this is. Here is a man who had run into burning buildings to rescue people, and never asked one of them, no, wait a minute, what's your sexual orientation? Before I rescue you, I want to know who's in. No, he never did that. He rescued whoever he could. He was a servant, as any servant of Christ should be, to whoever it was he could help. Well, that's the world we live in. But how did he respond? He did not respond in anger. He did not respond in revenge. He responded in love. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, I can't do it. I don't think you can either. And that's what Christ said. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and let me take control of the situation. Say, God, I need you to be my motivation, to be my life, to be my power in the situation. I cannot do it in your strength. I cannot do what I need to do. Excuse me. I cannot do it in my strength. I can do it only in your strength. I say this is the third time I preach this sermon. But we need to know, I need to depend upon God and His strength to do this. Lord, I need your strength. Now, where are you in your life with Christ? Three questions. Do you love Christ? Are you motivated to love Him in return? Do you have a devotion to Him? Or are your affections moved by His love for you? Has His love lifted you from shame and sin and guilt to freedom? Do you realize the necessity of the cross? Have you accepted that the world's message that the cross is not necessary is nonsense? That the cross is not only necessary, it is essential for our world to know that it's necessary. Everybody needs to know this. And have you realized we need to let go of our lives? You need to let go of your life and ask God to give you the strength He has. And He can place that in you and through you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray, Lord, as we come to this time of closing the service, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak to our hearts. Show us how we're to respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.